Thank you. It is so wonderful to be here at a church that takes seriously following God's commands when it comes to how we ought to treat our neighbor, how we ought to love the least. I want to begin with a story from one of my many travels. As Norm indicated, I do travel a lot, go to a lot of different universities and other places to give presentations. And several years ago, I was in Florida in February, great time to go to Florida. And while I was there, I was at a university campus, and I met a student by the name of Nadej. And I meet a lot of people in my work. But Nadej was someone who left a lasting imprint in my memory. Nadej was in her first year at the university, and as we got talking, she told me her story. And she told me that when she was 16 years old, she got pregnant. And she proceeded to tell me that when her boyfriend found out, he wanted her to have an abortion. I asked how other people around her reacted, and she said, "Well, my father disowned me. And my five brothers stopped speaking to me." And I said, "What about your mom?" And she said, "My mom has been dead since I was two." Nadej's circumstance, she was 16, she's young, she's unwed, she has no support from the people around her. It's that type of situation that our world would say is exactly why we need abortion, for people like Nadej. Tonight, we're going to examine why the world is wrong on that and why someone like Nadej does not need abortion in that situation, nor should she have an abortion in that situation. But more than simply stating she shouldn't have access to that, she shouldn't do that, we're going to explore why, what the reasons are, and how these reasons can be communicated in a very compelling way so as to not merely win arguments, but win the very people that we are encountering, that we are in conversation with. Now, before I dive into some of the more detailed elements of my presentation, I want to speak to something that I think is very important to address when starting to talk about a topic as sensitive as the topic of abortion. And that is to talk about the reality that every single one of us in the room here tonight in some way has been touched by abortion. Some of us have had abortions. Some of us have lost grandchildren to abortion or nieces and nephews. So even if we haven't had abortions, it's possible that our mothers have, our sisters have, our cousins have, our friends have. And even if we haven't directly committed abortion, it's very possible that many of us at certain points in our past have permitted abortion through silence, through indifference, perhaps through some degree of participation, maybe driving a friend to a clinic. And so I think it's very important at the outset to realize that if we're to have an intellectually honest examination of a subject as sensitive as this, that we begin by acknowledging when we failed and how we failed and bringing that to the foot of the cross. The way a woman in the scriptures was once brought to the foot of Christ. In John chapter 8, we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. What I love about Jesus' initial reaction in the flurry of this crowd, this bloodthirsty crowd that wants to condemn this woman, is Jesus just slows things down. The scriptures say he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." A simple phrase that convicted their hearts. He bent down, began to write with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. What was going through her heart? The scriptures carry on. Jesus looked at her and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." In this encounter, Jesus gives us a perfect illustration for how we ought to respond to our own sin and the sin of others around us. Not to condemn them, but to change our ways. Once Jesus, through questioning, gets her to realize no one has condemned her, he doesn't say, "Neither do I, go and carry on as you were." No, he says, "Neither do I, go and do not sin again." Justice and mercy so beautifully wrapped in that one encounter. She's not condemned, but she's challenged to transform her life and sin no more. And the same is true for us. When we realize that we have committed or permitted abortion, we're to go to the foot of the cross and repent. Our culture as a whole and each of us individually are in desperate need of being healed from the sin of abortion. But we will not be healed until we're forgiven. And we will not be forgiven until we repent. And we will not repent until we acknowledge there's a need to repent. Until we own up to our wrongdoing. But when we make that first step, we're washed clean by the blood of Christ. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away." And so I want us to remember that tonight. Whatever we've done, and if we've yet to repent, we need to repent, but then to remember the old has passed away. Where do we go from here? And that brings to mind the story of my friend Debbie. My friend Debbie, many years ago, had an abortion. She regrets it deeply. She has repented. She has experienced Christ's forgiveness. She is healed. And she has realized that the old has passed away and that she has had to come to terms with the tragic reality that she cannot bring her baby back. But she knows that she can learn from her past and that God wants to not only forgive her, but to transform her, and how he wants to use her sin and draw good from it. And so he convicted Debbie to travel around to schools to tell her story of having had an abortion, her experience of regret, and her experience of God's mercy to save other children from the death her child faced, to spare other women the suffering that she has lived through. And a few years ago in 2012, the spring of 2012, she was at a high school in Ontario, and she shared her story, and as it should happen, there was a grade 12 student who had a friend who was en route via public transit to an abortion clinic at that very moment. And so he texted his friend, "There's a woman here who regrets her abortion." And this girl on the bus texts back, "Why?" And so he and his friends start having a texting exchange. The presentation ends. He's huddled over his phone. He's told several friends who are huddled around him. A teacher sees this, wondering, what's going on? Why are they all gathered around the phone? So she goes up, asks what's happening. He tells her. She gets Debbie. Debbie comes along, and she starts to communicate to this boy what he can say to this girl. And he asks her to text her, "Is she willing to meet with me, to give me 1 hour of her time?" Well, as it should happen, a Holy Spirit moment, she missed the connecting bus. And so she's alone at the bus stop, having to wait longer than expected. She's willing for Debbie, her friend, and the teacher to come pick her up. And she listened to Debbie's story, and Debbie listened to her fears. She said she felt she had no support. Debbie let her know she would be a support. 4 days later, that girl went to have an ultrasound where she watched her baby's heartbeat for the first time. She never went ahead with that abortion. In December of that year, a baby girl was born. This baby is alive because God redeemed Debbie's sin and used her testimony to save that child from what she didn't save her own child from. So let's remember that as we move forward into the topic of abortion tonight, that wherever we've come from, what matters is where we're going. In terms of where we're going in this presentation tonight, there are three things in particular that I want to focus on. The first is I want us to think about why we should even care about this topic. The second thing I want to focus on is how we can communicate in conversation on this topic. And the third thing I want to look at is what we can say on specific questions that arise when it comes to abortion. Why care, how to communicate, and what to say in specific cases. In terms of why we should care, I want to start with the numbers. And that is that every year here in British Columbia, over 10,000 children are killed by abortion. Since abortion was legal in Canada, over 3 million children have lost their lives. Imagine if I came here and told you that every year in British Columbia, over 10,000 two-year-olds were killed. Imagine I told you that every year, 10,000 parents would buckle their two-year-olds into car seats and take them for a drive. And on the drive, that two-year-old would fall asleep. And then when the parents got to the destination, they would take that two-year-old out of the car seat, and the two-year-old, half asleep, would nuzzle into the warmth and security of her parents' chest. And then the mother and father would walk into a clinic and lay that two-year-old down so that a paid physician could decapitate, dismember, and disembowel that two-year-old. If that was happening to two-year-olds at BC Women's Hospital or VGH, or at Broadway and Commercial in a clinic, or at Broadway just across from Toys R Us at a clinic here in Vancouver, if that was happening to two-year-olds, would we care? I think so. It is happening in all those places in that way, except instead of the victim being two, the victim is preborn. We should care whether we're people of faith or not, because we know intuitively it is wrong to end the life of an innocent child. But moreover, we should care as people of faith because God cares. If we look to the scriptures, we can conclude God cares very deeply about this subject and what happens to his children by examining the scriptures' references to life before birth and by examining God's commands. There are many passages in the scriptures that reference life before birth, but sometimes less is more. So tonight I want to focus on one passage, which I think is the most powerful passage in the scriptures when it comes to referencing life before birth. And then that is the first chapter of Luke. In the first chapter of Luke, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Then the angel informs her that her cousin Elizabeth has also become pregnant. And so Mary makes with haste, and she goes to Elizabeth's home. And the scriptures say here, she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. Now, if we stop there for a moment, many people look at this passage and they think the powerful reference of life before birth is right there in that moment when John the Baptist, the fetus, leapt in Elizabeth's womb. But I do not think that's actually the most powerful reference to life before birth, because if we keep reading, it says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." We want to step back and say, wait a minute, why did John the Baptist, the late-term fetus, leap for joy in Elizabeth's womb when Mary entered Elizabeth's home? He leapt for joy because Mary didn't enter alone. She entered with God Almighty in the form of the very early-term embryo, likely not even implanted yet in her body. Mary was a type of tabernacle, you could say, and this late-term fetus recognized the presence of God in the form of an embryo. God decided to enter into the human experience as man, and that began not in a stable at Bethlehem. That began 9 months before, which John the Baptist recognized. Besides that reference to life before birth in the scriptures, we have God's commands. You know, we look in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission, where Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach people all that I have commanded. So yes, we're to make disciples of Christ, but part of that discipleship is to teach them all that God has commanded. What has God commanded in Exodus 20, 13? Thou shalt not kill. In Proverbs 6, 17, to not shed innocent blood. In Mark 12, 31, we're told to love our neighbors. In James 1, 27, we're told to care for orphans and widows. And in Proverbs 24, 11, we're told to rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. So why should we care? Because God cares. The second thing I wanted to look at this evening on this topic in particular, how do we communicate with others? If we're disciples of Jesus, we're students of his. He is the teacher. And he teaches us not only how we ought to think and how we ought to live, but Jesus teaches us how we ought to teach others, how we ought to make disciples. And we see this in the 10th chapter of Luke. In that chapter, verse 25, a scholar of the law, a lawyer, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus knew the answer to that question. He came up with the answer to that question. But instead of getting up on a soapbox and preaching at that lawyer, Jesus demonstrates for us how we ought to communicate to others. He asks a question. When we ask people questions, they start to think. And that's exactly what Jesus' question does. Moreover, Jesus knew the truth was written on his heart and all of our hearts. So when questions are asked, it's enabling us to draw the truth out of the person, the truth that is already there. When I was reflecting on this approach that Jesus has to ask questions, and we see this many times throughout the scriptures, one day when I was reading the scriptures, I felt compelled to start with Luke 1 and then go to 2. And as I was going through it, I was struck by the 12-year-old Christ child. And when he got lost in the temple, when he and Mary and Joseph had gone down to Jerusalem for Passover. And what struck me was when his parents came back looking for him, the scriptures say the following. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. So this strategy of questions asking was something Jesus began well before his public ministry. We want to do the same. If we want to communicate well, we want to ask questions. There's another thing Jesus teaches us for how to communicate well to others. And we see that by going back to the encounter with the lawyer. After Jesus asked the lawyer the question, what does the law say? That's Jesus' response to his question. What does the law say? The lawyer knows the answer because he spends his days studying the law. And so he responds, love. Love the Lord your God with your heart, with your mind, with your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. Do that and you will live. The scriptures say the scholar, the lawyer, wanted to justify himself. He prods Jesus a little further and says, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus employs a new tactic now, the tactic of telling a parable, of storytelling. And that's where he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He knew the principle of what love looks like and who our neighbors are was best communicated through the lens of a story, which involved settings and characters that the people he was speaking with could relate to, visualize, and understand. And that's what we want to do. Since we know God cares deeply about what happens to his children, since we know Jesus has provided an example for us to communicate to others by asking questions and telling stories, we want to start to engage people in conversation on this topic, and we want to apply those two strategies. So that leads me then to the third part of this first presentation on abortion, and that is what to communicate. We know we should care. We know we should ask questions. We know we should tell stories. What does that look like in an actual conversation? And so let's look at some examples. And I want to begin by looking at how we can apply these tactics to the hard cases. The circumstances that are the rare cases for when abortion happens, a minority of the time, but they're the majority of circumstances brought up in conversation. So of the 10,000 plus abortions every year in BC, very few are for the hard cases. But if you're in conversation with someone, almost every time they're gonna bring these cases up. So if you and I can be equipped to know what to say on those circumstances, then it will be obvious for the less challenging circumstances. So one of those hard cases, one of those difficult circumstances is a poor prenatal diagnosis. People will say if the child is going to be deformed, then abortion is justified. And in these cases, I believe what we need to do is help change people's perspective. To help them see an obstacle with the right glasses can be viewed as an opportunity. And I think a story to illustrate that is an encounter I had with one of the most inspiring people I've ever met. And that's this young man by the name of Nick Vujicic. How many of you have heard of him or watched any of his stuff? A lot of our hands go up. And I know someone who knows Nick. And it's all about who you know. And so a few years ago when I was living in Calgary and he was coming to speak in Calgary, I contacted my contact to see if he could contact his contact to see if Nick would be willing to meet with my colleagues and I. As you can see, his answer was yes. And as we met, all the things I had learned about Nick came to my memory. I had studied his life, I'd spoken to audiences about him, I'd watched so many videos, and as much as he was happy-go-lucky and funny, let me tell you, he's funny. I mean, if you've ever seen videos of him online, you've probably picked that up. We surprised my colleagues with him, so they didn't know they were gonna spend an afternoon with Nick Vujicic. So when he came to the office, they were like, clapping and screaming. They're like, no way, that's not you. And then Nick looks at all of them, he goes, I'm not Nick Vujicic, I'm his stunt double. So he is as funny in person. But all the memories of what I had studied on him came back. And what came back was that as happy as he is now, he wasn't always that happy. Nick was bullied a lot as a child. He was bullied so much that at one point, one evening, laying alone in the family bathtub, he thought about rolling over and killing himself in an act of suicide. Because all he was focused on was what he would never be able to do in the future. With God's grace, Nick didn't act on that. And he had people in his life that started to show him there were things he couldn't do, but because of his disability, there were things he actually could do. Audiences he could reach, people he could touch that he'd never be able to reach if he had limbs. And in one of his interviews, Nick talks about how he was reading the scriptures one day, and he was struck by a passage in John chapter 9. How Jesus' disciples came up to him and said, there's a blind man here. He's been blind since birth. Why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus responds, it wasn't this man's sin or his parents' sin, but so that the works of God can be made manifest in him. And Nick said, I read that passage and I thought, that's why I don't have arms and legs. It's so the works of God can be made manifest in me. That afternoon that I spent with Nick, he invited some people he had met the night before, which included this little girl, Brooke, who, as you can see, has no arms. When Brooke's parents were pregnant with her and they had an ultrasound, it showed that Brooke didn't have arms. And so the doctors offered to kill Brooke via abortion. Brooke's parents said no. They went home, they typed onto Google, no arms, enter. And up came info about Nick. And for the rest of that pregnancy and Brooke's first 2 years of life after birth, the family watched video after video of someone who looked like her. Until that day came in May of 2010, when Nick was in town and they drove 10 hours through the mountains from BC into Alberta so they could see in the flesh, so she could meet someone like her. And as I watched them interact, I thought, it's because of what he doesn't have that he's able to reach her. And he can motivate and inspire her in a way her parents can't, her sister can't, and none of us could, and it's because of what he doesn't have. How do we help people see an obstacle can become an opportunity? Not only with stories like Nick, but with stories like a photographer by the name of Rick Guidotti. And I'm going to let the next video explain how.
Rick Guidotti's life has been all about beauty and the power of images. He spent years as a fashion photographer in Milan, Paris, and with a studio in New York, always shooting what fashion editors decreed to be beauty. Then, 15 years ago, when he considered photographing a woman with a disability, he was shocked at images in medical textbooks he consulted. Where, he asked, is the humanity?
It doesn't work like this. That doesn't help. This doesn't help. This is sad.
I haven't looked at this book in 25 years.
It's terrifying. There's other ways to present this. I've spoken to so many genetic counselors that have a family in front of them, and they say, okay, this is what your daughter's going to have. Read this. And they cover up the photograph so the family, because it'll freak the family right out. There's got to be something else that we can do. There's got to be another way to present that information to that family. So this is Kiara.
Now, those Kiara, medical pictures changed his life. Ever since then, he has devoted his talent to the disabled. People like Kiara. She has albinism, a congenital disorder that not only affects pigmentation, but vision.
This is stunning.
Oh, it's a great photograph. Yeah, I love the photograph. But they told her, no, don't be a dancer. You don't have enough vision to follow the choreography. You'll never dance in chorus. Find another dream. She said, no. She's New Zealand's Celtic dance champion.
His pictures are nothing short of stunning and are being exhibited in public places around the world, aimed at changing how we see people who appear different. But he started with albinism.
Who was your first person you photographed and you thought, oh, I see something different?
Well, it was Christine. Christine walked into the studio and she's beautiful. She has long, long, long white hair, pale skin. But she walks in like that. No eye contact, no one-word answers. This kid was teased every single day in her life. And it was like holding up a mirror and saying, look at yourself, you're magnificent. And she saw it. And she just exploded. That's her. I mean, she's so beautiful. And she changed right in front of the lens.
She was nothing like the pictures of albinism he had found in medical textbooks.
These are the images that I saw, but I also not only saw those images, I saw like freak circus albino families, and I was like, oh, this is horrible. And then of course, all the movie references.
Always his freaks.
Usually the bad guy, usually the villain, the evil albino.
He approached other women who had been born with albinism, people like Margaret Breed.
I definitely hadn't seen myself like that before when he approached me and, you know, said, I want to photograph you, you're beautiful. Definitely hadn't been in my vocabulary for thinking about myself.
I started photographing these kids and hearing their stories and these adults. So I called Life magazine and said, hey, I've got this great story.
6 weeks later, it was a major spread in Life magazine.
Well, then someone said, it's not just about people with albinism. It's about celebrating all difference. Would you come and photograph our families at our chromosome 18 conference? It was in San Antonio. And I'm thinking, what the hell is a chromosome 18 anomaly? I had no idea.
Chromosome 18 anomaly is a genetic defect that can produce a whole range of severe malformations.
Were you shocked?
It was like I got slapped in the head, punched in the stomach, it ended. I thought, what happens if we're having a baby? And we find out that this baby's born with a chromosome 18, and that's what you see.
Can you make beauty out of a trisomy 18?
Look, there's gorgeousness there. That's gorgeous kid. That's Pauline. That's Rebecca. These kids are superb. Ellington. These are all from the chromosome 18. Remy. She's stunning. She's amazing.
Rick is the subject of a film to be released later this year. Award-winning documentarian Joanna Rudnick followed him to a conference of families whose children have chromosome 18 anomalies.
Rick took pictures of him the way I saw him. Not the way everybody else saw him, but the way I saw him. And it was the first time I had somebody tell me how beautiful he was. He didn't tell me he was small. He didn't tell me he had fat cheeks from his steroids. And they were these most beautiful pictures of this blue-eyed little baby.
Have you seen the positive exposure presentation yet?
Yes, we have.
So last year,
yes,
right?
Last year we saw it.
Widadi's hope lies in young medical students. He's a regular on campuses around the country.
I really want to hear your opinion on this. And the idea is to put the humanity, make sure that humanity is in medicine, to make sure that we see not a disease, a diagnosis, but a human being. I know we all know that there's a lot of science in medicine, but I can assure you there's a lot of art in medicine as well.
That is so important that it's not what you're treating, it's who you're.
It's not what you're treating, it's who you're treating. That's the perspective change we want to give people in the face of poor prenatal diagnosis. Besides telling stories like the work of Rick, the life of Nick and Brooke, we can ask questions. A couple years ago on another trip to do pro-life work in Florida, a student got up to the microphone and he said, "My stepmom had an abortion because she was told her baby was going to die at birth. Are you saying she was wrong?" My first response was to express sympathy. I said, I'm sorry for the suffering your stepmom went through, and I don't pretend to even have an idea what it's like. I said, what makes me sad is that your stepmom, like many people, are often told by the medical community that abortion is the answer. And I said, your question to me is a fair one, and I'm happy to answer it for you. But I'll tell you, I think I can best answer your question by engaging in a dialogue. Would you be okay if I asked you some questions? Could we have a conversation here, microphone to microphone? He said, sure, that's okay. I said, okay. I said, you know, I'd like to set aside the topic just for a moment. We're going to come back to it. And I have a little thought experiment for you. I said, I want you to imagine that someone you love on the opposite end of the country calls you today and says, I've just been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and I've been given 4 weeks left to live. I looked at this student, and I said, would you wait until week 3, day 6, to hop on a plane and go say goodbye to the person you love? Or, I asked him, would you take the next flight out and savor every moment of every day of the next 4 weeks with the person that you love? And he said, well, the second option. And I found common ground. I said, me too. And I said, here's what I think this says about how you and I think. I think what it shows is that when we have a minimal amount of time left with someone we love, we want to maximize the minimal time, not cut short the already short time we have. I said, let's take that principle now and apply it to the circumstance your stepmom found herself in. Before that poor prenatal diagnosis, she probably thought she had maybe 50 years with her child. And in one moment, she went from having 50 years to maybe 20 weeks. I said, based on your answer to my other question, why would we cut short the already short time left? Wouldn't we want to maximize the minimal time and savor every moment of every day of the next 20 weeks with a child that we love? Would there be grief at the death after the birth? Yes. But remember, we love this child, so there would also be grief at the abortion. If we carried a term, will we remember that first Christmas and the first birthday and all the firsts and be sad? Yes. But if we have the abortion, we're still going to have the first Christmas, the first birthday, all the firsts and be sad. But we rob ourselves of precious time when we cut the short time shorter. The power of questions, the power of stories. Let's take the other hard case often raised in conversation, and that's pregnancy from rape. In one of my many flights, I was sitting next to a man who asked me what I do for a living. I speak full time on this topic. You never know how fellow passengers will react when the plane door shuts and you're up in the air. There's really nowhere for them to go. So I often have interesting conversations. And in this one encounter I'm thinking of in particular, when he asked what I did, I thought, well, Holy Spirit, guide me. I'm going to jump into the conversation here. And so I said to him, what do you think about abortion? And he paused, and he said, I think sometimes it's needed. And I asked a question. When? I said. And he said, well, like rape. And I said, you know, I agree with you that rape is a horrible evil. We need to have compassion for victims of sexual assault, and I think more serious consequences for the victimizers. I said to him, I have to ask myself a question. And the question I have to ask myself is this: is it fair to give the death penalty to the innocent child? He went silent again, and he said, I never thought of it that way. Some people will be moved by that question, but there are others who aren't. And so that's where stories can be very powerful. A few months ago, I was speaking in Guatemala. I had a translator. I don't speak Espanol. Some of the other presenters had the translator, but some of them spoke Spanish. And I met a presenter named Liana, who, although she knew English, also knew Spanish. And so one of the first talks we did together, I didn't hear her presentation because I couldn't understand it. So when we were brought back to our hotel that evening, she said, have you had dinner? I said, no. She said, well, me neither. Why don't we sit in the hotel restaurant and have dinner? I said, great idea. We can talk. So we get talking. She's 37. I say, oh my gosh, I'm 36. She says, oh, I have a daughter. I said, oh, how old is she? She said, 25. And I did the math. 25 years ago, I was 11. That means she was 12. And she told me her story and why she was presenting. She was kidnapped and brutally raped for 2 days in Mexico, where she was growing up. Eventually, about a month or so later, she found out she was pregnant at the tender age of 12. After being brutalized and traumatized in unspeakable ways. And the doctors offered this 12-year-old girl an abortion. And I'd like to read for you what she said in an interview, or what the report said about her. Liana asked the doctor if abortion would help her forget the rape and ease her pain and suffering. And when he replied no, she realized that ending the baby's life would not really benefit anybody. If abortion wasn't going to heal anything, she said, I didn't see the point. I just knew that I had somebody inside my body. I never thought about who her biological father was. She was my kid. She was inside of me. Just knowing that she needed me and I needed her, it made me want to work to get a job to support her. The article goes on, rape caused Liana's life to become a living hell. No matter how many times she showered, she could not rid herself of feeling dirty. The idea of suicide seemed to offer the young girl instant relief from so much misery. But she began to realize that she had to think not only of herself, but about the future of the little life that was blossoming inside her body. And Leanna said to me that night over dinner, I saved my daughter's life, and she saved mine. I saved my daughter's life, and she saved mine. The other difficult circumstance, the hard case, often raised in conversations on abortion is, what if the woman's going to die? And I like to ask a question when that is first raised, and the question I ask is this: if it was possible to save the mother's life without killing the child, would you support that? And sometimes people say, well, it's not possible. And I say, but if it is, I want to understand a principle here. If it was possible, would you? Because the reality is, most of those situations are not cases where people thought about having an abortion and then they found out they were going to die and they say, oh, perfect, I was going to abort anyways, now I'm motivated more. That's not generally those cases. Usually these are wanted pregnancies, the person is happy, and then they find out there's some complication. So would you agree, I say, that if it was possible to save her life without doing an abortion, we ought to do that other thing? In principle, would you agree? And then usually they'll agree in principle. And then I say, okay, can we also agree to this principle? I said, imagine someone you love needs a heart transplant. Let's imagine that you find some black market doctors that are willing to kidnap a stranger and cut the heart out of the stranger and transplant it into the person you love. And let's imagine it works and the person you love, their life is saved. Would it be justified what you did by looking at the end result and saying, look, I saved my friend's life? And they always say, yeah, but if you saved your friend by killing an innocent person, you can't do that. So that little story then illustrates the point. When a woman's life is in danger, we can't kill one innocent person to save her life. But here's the important point. Saying you cannot do an abortion does not mean you do nothing. There are ways to address the pathology within her body and save her life which don't involve doing an abortion. For example, if she has an ectopic pregnancy, the baby's growing in the fallopian tube. While the baby is conceived in the fallopian tube, the baby's supposed to be swept along and implanted into the uterus. But in the case of a tubal ectopic, that baby is growing in the tube and doesn't leave the tube, and so the tube is expanding and will eventually burst, killing the baby and the mom. In this case, while an abortion would be wrong, intervening can be ethical. And there's a procedure called a salpingectomy, which is entirely reasonable to do, where that section of fallopian tube is removed. If we could then transplant the baby somewhere, we would do that. But we currently lack the technology to do that. And so the child will die, not because we killed the child, but because we didn't have the means to save the child. Now, some people say, wait a minute. If the baby dies in that case, or you do an abortion and the baby dies, I don't see the difference. Well, this is where stories can be helpful. Let's, before we get to the story, think for a moment about the action. The action did not target the baby's body. It targeted the mother's body, the fallopian tube. Abortion targets the baby's body. But in the case of the salpingectomy, we're targeting a body part, the tube, that is not needed for the mom's survival, and if left alone, would result in the mom's demise and the baby's demise. Let's look at intention. The intention in this case is to try to save both lives. The intention with abortion, they're always intending to end the child's life. But let's make it more clear with a story. Imagine two people are drowning. I jump in the water and I'm going to save them. I swim towards the first person. I get them. They're on my back. I swim towards the second person, but before I'm able to reach them, they go underwater and drown. Have I killed the second person? No, I couldn't save them. Let's change the story. Two people are drowning. I jump in the water, I get to the first person, I put them on my back. I swim to the second person, their head is above water. And I put my hand above their head and I push them under. Have I killed the second person? Yes. What's different? In the first case, I couldn't save them. In the second case, I directly killed them. The end result is the same in both cases, but the means are very different. And so when a woman's life is in danger, while directly killing the child, doing an abortion is not right, We can address whatever the pathology is or the medical condition, and we want to do our best to save both lives. You know, everything I've said hinges on one major point. And that is this, that the preborn child is a human being. All of this is irrelevant, what to do in cases of rape or the life in danger, poor prenatal diagnosis, God's commands even. None of that applies if the preborn child isn't a human being. So all of what I've said is making that major assumption that we're coming from the same perspective, that that one-celled embryo from fertilization onwards is equal to you or me. The last little bit I'd like to share before we move to a break is a few questions we can ask people to address the point, to prove that the preborn is equal to you or me, is human like you or me. I'll often ask people, do you believe in human rights? What do you think they say? Yes. And imagine you have a picture to put up on the screen like I do. And once they say yes, I'll point to this one-celled embryo after fertilization. And I'll say, what about this human's rights? And they're going to say, that's not a human. So then I ask another question. What are her parents? Is the pregnant woman human? Is her partner human? If yes, wouldn't it follow that their offspring must be of the same species, must be human as well? Because two human parents can't produce a cat, right? It can't happen. If we want to know what something is, we simply ask, what are her parents? And then the person may say, well, that embryo is not alive. So I ask another question. Is she growing? Is one cell growing into 2 and 4 and 8 and 16 and so forth? And if yes, wouldn't it follow by her growth that she's alive? Wouldn't it follow by having human parents that she's human? And since you believe in human rights, shouldn't this living human have the same human rights as you or me who are living humans? At that point, they may say it's just a fetus. Well, that's not a fetus, but that is. So let's imagine you had a fetus photo. And if they say it's just a fetus, you ask another question, remembering Jesus' approach. And you say, what kind of fetus? They may say, well, what do you mean? Pull up another picture. What's that? It's a dolphin fetus. Other species have fetuses. Dolphins, dogs, and humans. The word fetus does not tell us what something is. The word fetus tells us how old something is. And so I ask more questions. In the case of a human fetus, when the human fetus is born, I'll say to the person I'm dialoguing with, what do we call the fetus? They say a baby. And I say, when the baby turns 2, what do we call the baby? Toddler. When the toddler turns 13, what do we call the toddler? Teenager, or in the case of one audience member once who piped up, impossible. That's what we call her. And when impossible turns 21, what do we call her? Even more impossible, an adult. So then once all those answers come out, I then say, okay, what that shows is we humans have words to refer to age ranges within our species. And the word embryo and fetus are like the words infant, toddler, teenager, and adult. They tell us how old you are, but not what you are. If we want to know what you are, we ask, what are your parents? There is much more that can be said on this topic. And so I want to wrap this session up by pointing you to a resource you can get for more information. As Norm mentioned, David and Allison Bentall are here tonight, who connected me to this church. And David and Allison have known me since I was 21 years old, I believe, when I first began doing this work, and have been involved in supporting the pro-life work I do all of those years. And they have very generously paid for each of you tonight to get a copy of my book, Love Unleashes Life, Abortion and the Art of Communicating Truth. And this book goes through what I've shared tonight, plus a whole lot more that time doesn't permit me to go through. So when we take our break in a few moments, there's still a couple more things I need to wrap this section up with, but when we take our break, I encourage you, when you go out those doors, to go to the left and take a copy thanks to their support. The next thing I want to encourage you to do when you take this copy is read it. And within a week, I want to challenge you to speak to three friends and use this talk as a starting point. I went to this talk and I heard this woman speak about abortion. You don't even have to say from what perspective. And I was wondering, I've never asked you, what do you think about abortion? And have the conversation. And again, if you're nervous, well, what will I say? If you forget, it's here in writing if you don't remember everything that I've shared. So to wrap up this section, let's think for a moment about what we're talking about. The dismemberment, decapitation, and disembowelment of a baby. And you know, the difference between abortion and the imaginary scenario of two-year-olds is that if the two-year-old's killed, you'll hear her cries. So someone might intervene. But absolutely no cries of the preborn child will be heard. And so as we wrap up this section, I want to play one more video for you of the cries of the preborn child. Because the cries are silent, I believe their broken bodies are their cries. The images of what abortion has done to them communicate something that cries would, which is that we ought to respond. We ought to speak up, be a voice, and start to engage people we know in conversation so as to change their heart and change their minds. Because the aborted children didn't survive to be before you and give you their testimony, I'm going to play less than 60 seconds of some imagery, which is the only testimony that they have. We are to rescue those being dragged to the slaughter, stumbling towards their deaths. The good news is what you saw was not the fate of Nadezhda's baby. Although young and abandoned by everyone around her, Nadezhda at the age of 18 told me she had a two-year-old boy. And I said, how did you do it? And to use her words exactly, she said, I seeked help. And she told me that she went to a pregnancy center that had a pregnancy home where she lived for the duration of her pregnancy. And the married couple that ran that home welcomed her into their home afterwards and have essentially adopted her and her baby. And Nadezhda said to me, if everyone did what was right instead of what they wanted to do, I think the world would be a better place. The words of someone who walked the talk. And I want to encourage you to take those words to heart wherever you've been and let them guide instead where you're going. Remembering Deuteronomy 30:19, I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. We're going to take a 10-minute break right now. I encourage you to, again, go to the left, grab your prepaid free copy of the book, thanks to David and Allison. Get some coffee, get some water, and we're going to switch gears in the next presentation from the beginning of life to the end, and we're going to be covering the topic of euthanasia and assisted suicide. I will be out at the table where the books are, the counter. If you want to speak to me one-on-one, remembering again, after the next presentation, we'll have Q&A. So we'll be back in 10 to 15 minutes. Thank you.